As we come together this evening, just some things that we want to talk about with regard to the letters, the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, which is where we're headed now. And we'll look at some of the background as well while we're at that. But first of all, I want you to understand that the seven churches, or basically the churches as depicted here, which were churches in that day and churches in these days, are the central focus of this book and the messages given in this book. The other thing is that, as we suggested before, it's interesting in other books. We looked at it last week. When you look at Romans, you look at Ephesians, we thought of those two, but there are others just like them. The first part of the book is doctrine. And then once the doctrine is established, then the application. So Romans 1-8, and then the application in chapters 12 and following after the interlude in chapters 9-11. Ephesians 1-3, the doctrine, and then the application in chapters 4-6. What is unique with the book of Revelation is the application comes first. Then the reason for this kind of a lifestyle comes next. And so the application to the churches in chapter 2 and 3, and then the reason or the motivation for it, a lot of it is given in chapters 4 and following. And we're going to even see this evening, so much of what's happening in this passage is tied up even with the last two chapters of this book. And so it's intertwined together, but that's the second thing. The other part of it is, as we've looked at before, the churches that are addressed are individual churches that existed in that day, churches that were in the area of Asia Minor, and we will look at one of them today. If you started here with Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, you will see that there is a definite circle here geographically, and we are talking about seven historical churches and messages to those seven churches. Which messages are applicable to us today, as we're going to see in a while, but this is not referring to seven periods of church history or whatever like that, but actually are seven actual churches that existed. And why this is very, very important, why we keep coming back to it, is that these messages, all of them, are applicable to us. This is God's message to the church, if you will. The other thing which is very interesting is that the messages to each is applicable to all of them. When, in fact, this letter was sent, they took the entire letter of the Revelation here and they delivered to every one of these churches. Now, every one of these churches saw that they had a segment that was specifically directed to them, but they all got a copy of the whole letter. And so it wasn't as if the message sent to one of them was just for that one, and they said, well, we got ours here, and so it doesn't matter what God wrote to Smyrna or Pergamum, it's only what he wrote to us that matters. I will show you why this is even shown in the context. If you go with me to chapter 2, verse 7, you will see what he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to what? That not the church at Ephesus, in chapter 2, verse 7, to the what? The church is, plural. Down to verse 11, the same thing. He who has ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Again, verse 17, the same thing. And down in the latter part of this section, verse 29, the same thing. And into chapter 3. But what stands out even beyond that is, look at verse 23 of chapter 2. And I will kill her children with pestilence. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. You see, this is, even though there were individual portions directed to individual churches, all of these messages were to all of the churches. And when they read this, if they were in Sardis and they read what was written to Philadelphia, they should take it to heart. And if they were in Philadelphia and they read what was written to Thyatira, they ought to take it to heart. And why that's significant for us is, again, because we're not just going to look here and say, well, this church is like us, that church is like us. We need to look at every one of these churches and understand where we fit into what God is trying to say. The other thing that there is in this section, there is a pattern, a very definite literary pattern. And let me just show you an example of that. And I've put it in a little different form. This is what I did originally, but then I changed it, but I didn't rechange it here. But you'll see what you have on your thing. In every one, there's an address that opens each one of them. And you just, no doubt, you look at this, I mean, it's very clear. Chapter 2, verse 1, to the angel of the church at Ephesus, write. Chapter 2, verse 8, to the angel or messenger, if you will, of the church of Smyrna, write. Verse 12, to the messenger of the church in Pergamon, write. Verse 18. So you see, I mean, there, in fact, the matter is interesting. Once I did the outline up for tonight, it's the same outline for next week, and it's the same outline for the next week. It does, I mean, the pattern is the same. In each one, there is an address that opens that tells us exactly who it's written to. And by the way, as we suggested to you, the angel is the word angelos, and we'll look at that in a while, but it has to do with either a divine or human messenger, and we suggest that we feel it's a human messenger. And it is the messenger at each of these churches receives this address, but it's addressed to the whole church. But anyhow, in every case, it's to a messenger. In every case, there's an attribute of Christ that follows. You'll notice starting in chapter 2, verse 1 again, the latter part, the one who holds the seven stars, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands says. So here, and again, you remember this goes back to the image we saw, or the vision that John saw in Revelation chapter 1. Then if you go to verse 8, the first and the last who was dead and has come to life, that was a part of that vision. And then the same thing in chapter 2, verse 12, the one who has a sharp two-edged sword says this. By the way, where was the sharp two-edged sword coming out of? Out of his mouth. Verse 18, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like burnished bronze, says this. And so in every case, there is one of these attributes of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is sending the message, that is found. The next thing in every one of them, there's acknowledgement. There's something that he says, I know. You notice in chapter 2 and verse 2, I know your deeds. In chapter 2 and verse 9, I know your tribulation and your poverty. Chapter 2, verse 13, I know where you dwell. Chapter 2 and verse 19, I know your deeds again. And then chapter 3, in fact, in verse 1, I know your deeds. And then in chapter 2, verse 8, 3, verse 8, I know your deeds. So throughout this section, there's an acknowledgement, an address, an attribute, an acknowledgement, an assessment. He assesses how they are, what they're like. We'll look at it today again with this one. Notice, if you will, verses 2 and 3 again, where he says, I know your deeds. And then he says in verse 3, you have perseverance, you've endured for my name's sake, you've not grown weary, and so forth. And then he says an assessment here. He says, but I have this against you in verse 4, that you've left your first love. Then there's a command, and actually what I have, I've changed it a bit, see. A command, I put an admonition. See, I found A's for this. And so therefore I looked all over for an A for this one, and it's an adjuration. I thought that's a good word to learn if you don't know it, but anyhow, I adjure you. And then there's an anticipation. Every one of them, there is this pattern, and this is definitely there. So once you get it, it doesn't change at all. The only thing that happens in some of the last letters, these two are switched. But other than that, this is exactly the same. So there's nothing new as you read each letter. They go the same way. So, as we look at this, there is this. Now, the other thing, by the way, putting this back up again, a statement with this. Look at, if you will, in, let's see if we have this. Well, actually, it's not as evident in here, but anyhow, I'll show you when we go through here. Anyhow, we have in every one of these an acknowledgement. In the acknowledgement, by the way, it's interesting because, and we go back to this again, God, of course, is the one who has the eyes of flaming fire, so therefore he can see everything that's happened in the church. He knows intimately the works of the churches. He knows the reality of their loyalty and all of this. And interesting, in two churches, the assessment is totally negative. And it's very, very evident. Now we go down to this part of it where he assesses where they are. Two churches contain no unfavorable verdict. That's Smyrna and Philadelphia. There's nothing bad about them. Two of them, no words of commendation. Sardis and Laodicea, none at all. So, it is this type of thing. The other side to it, just as a reminder as we go through this tonight, is that as you look at these, a lot of this, there's, you know, he uses imagery because these people, even when he identified the problem, could not really, in their own congregation, say, well, this is our problem. It isn't like they said, you read the letter and say, oh, yeah, so-and-so is this way, so-and-so is that way. And even when he uses some of these figures like Balaam and Jezebel, he is couching it in a pictorial form. And again, it's interesting where it says the Spirit says, the Spirit says in each case, because it is the Holy Spirit's work alongside of the Lord's work as he gives the message to the church to somehow take this message and say to someone, this applies to you. And so anyhow, it's very interesting as you assess through all of these things, there's an awful lot of, in a sense, deception, and they don't even realize the problems that they have as he addresses it, nor, as some of them read it, would they even say, this is our problem. But again, this is God saying to them that it is. All right, the other thing, just as you look at this, is the adjuration given to each one, where it says, he who has an ear, let him hear. It's the same statement in each case, and just notice, if you will, going to 1, verse 7. Verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And again, every time it's the Spirit says to the churches. Verse 11 is that way. Down in verse 17, it's that way. Again, down in verse 29 is that way. And the point we would make with this is that these are the words of Christ given to John the Apostle, through an angel to give to us, and yet it is the words of the Spirit, which are still the words of Christ, but the Holy Spirit must take these words of Christ and apply them to our hearts. And again, this is what we pray that God will do to our hearts as we read this, that the Spirit who gave these words will take these words and help us understand how they apply to us. So, that is the one part. Now, going back, if you will, coming to the book itself of Ephesians, or the letter to the church at Ephesus, let me just again remind you. This is the overall division of the book put in this way. At least I have put it this way. Threefold emphasis throughout this book. We have the Lord of the church, the life of the church, and the longing of the church. You will see this in these letters. You will see it in this way. The Lord of the church is chapter 1, the vision of Christ. It starts out with he is the omnipresent when he walks in the middle of the lampstand. He is the one who is the glorified incarnate Savior, okay? All of these things we see is the exalted Savior. He's the divinely sent Savior. All of those things describing him. And as you go to each one of the letters, this keeps coming back again. These same titles are used over and over again with every one of these letters, again reminding us of his lordship over his church. This is not our church, it's his church. And he reminds us in every case that he is the one addressing his church. The life of the church is what we see in chapters 2 and 3. And what's important there, he has established himself as Lord of the church. He now addresses the life of the church. And we will see this as we come to Ephesus today. But as we look at the life of the church, that's in chapters 2 and 3. And then in every one of those letters dealing with the Lord of the church sending a message to address the life of the church, there is tied up with every one of them the longing of the church, something that has to do with the future coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these three things are going to be found no matter where we go in this book. The Lord of the church is there, and these titles or these characteristics of him found in chapter 1 are found not only in chapters 2 and 3, but all the way through the book. The life of the church is something, again, that ties in with all of the things we find in chapter 4 and following. And so, therefore, this is chapter 1, chapters 2 to 3, and then chapters 4 to 21, or 22, if you will. So, all of these are tied together as we come in here, and in every one of the letters you will see the Lord of the church addressing himself to the life of the church and reminding them of the longing of the church that Christ is coming again, and we saw that this morning. All right, let me take you, if you will, to this, your outline that you have, and we will start with the addressee. We start, first of all, with this first letter, which he says here is to the messenger of the church in Ephesus, right. Now, the very first church, and why Ephesus is first, as we suggested to you, is right here. And let's look at Ephesus for a little while, just as far as its geographical location is concerned. It has great notoriety because it is right on the seacoast here of the Aegean Sea, right on the seacoast here, and because of all the traffic, it is one of the, has more, some of the greatest traffic of any of the cities of all the Roman Empire, as far as the ships that come in here are concerned. Now, actually what happened, the harbor began to be silted up, and so therefore they couldn't come right into Ephesus, but much like we have in our own situation here, you come into quote-unquote Los Angeles, but you actually land at Long Beach or whatever. But anyhow, that's it was. Originally it was there, and then because of the silt pileup, it was farther out, but not far removed from the city of Ephesus, but it was right on the coast, a major, major place of trade. There were three major highways that came into Ephesus, from here, here, and here like this, coming into Ephesus. And so therefore, it became the, just by reputation, it was acknowledged as the capital of the entire province. It was the largest city in Asia at the time, a very, very important city. Politically, it was a free city. What that meant is it was self-governing. The governor of the whole area lived in Ephesus. So politically, it was very, very strategic city, very important as far as the area was concerned. But religiously, in this city, you remember, if you remember the book of Acts, this is the city where the temple is built to whom? Diana of the Ephesians, or known otherwise as Artemis. She was the bee fertility goddess. Now, tied in with this, okay, and it was is a very corrupt kind of thing because there were about 1,000 priests and priestesses tied up with this temple. And these priestesses, many of them were prostitutes. They were temple prostitutes. And so it was a major moral debacle that took place there. The temple itself was one of the seven wonders of the world, of the ancient world. In addition to which, it's interesting, when they talk about the temple was a major, major part of this. It served as a bank to kings and as an asylum to criminals. They did everything there. It wasn't just a place of worship by any means. And to what degree this temple contributed to the moral decay of the city, one does not actually know, but it certainly was not a major contributor to morality. Do you recall that is why Paul was kicked out of Ephesus? Because when he came in here, he had such an impact on the trade of making the idols and so forth like that. Interesting. Let me just read from Heraclitus, a citizen of Ephesus. He said this. He was a citizen there, a philosopher. He wrote, he says, that the inhabitants of the city were fit only to be drowned, and that the reason why he could never laugh or smile was because he lived amidst such terrible uncleanness. That's Ephesus, okay. So we're not talking about some great place. It was a mixed population. Before, we don't have the other, well, we do have a bit of the other side. What happened from way up here north of the Black Sea up here, that's where the Greeks originally lived, way up here. They had invasions coming down into here, and at one time, you see where one of the later groups of Greeks came down through here, they forced all of those who were here across the way, so they went across here to the other side. And so the Greeks were over here mainly, but they began to live along this coast over here as well. So therefore, when they came over here to live, there were many of the people who were non-Greek people over here. They were the native people of the area. Then the Greeks came in, and many of the Jews were there. So therefore, it was a very mixed population Ephesus. So the largest city, religious in its own way, but corruptly religious. Temple prostitutes, many of them, and that was the city to which Paul came and where he spent the majority of his time. As far as comparing with other churches, he was there for almost 3 years. The ministry began, by the way, when he was over here in Corinth and he met Priscilla and Aquila. And again, we're going to go back to this morning again, where God makes a pathway, okay? God takes what seems to be an obstacle, and he makes it into an opportunity. Here where Priscilla and Aquila were in Rome. They were among the Jewish population there, so they were kicked out of Rome. And you know, you can be depressed and say, why in the world? We've got a home, we've got a family, we've got a job going here, we're doing well, why do we want to leave? And yet again, they came over here to Corinth, that's where they met Paul, and they got established there in the church of Corinth, and then they went from there over to Ephesus and helped get that church started. And it was, remember, Priscilla who talked to the great preacher whose name was? Apollos, that's right. Talked to him and helped straighten out his theology a little bit. And but anyhow, it's just very amazing. They were from Rome. They came to here. They came over to Ephesus and helped start the church there. And Paul was there for some years. Again, a reminder to you of the way the church grew. Paul was there for some years. And then, following his time, he sent Timothy there. This is where Timothy was, and Paul wrote his epistle to him. Following that time, John the Apostle, who ended up over here in the Isle of Patmos for persecution, he was in Ephesus ministering. And the church at this point, by the way, is some 40 years old. Now, this is going to be a very important point for us as we look at what happens in this letter. So let's go back again and look at this, our account, if you will. He says then to the messenger of the church in Ephesus, write. And so we've seen the church at Ephesus. What is he going to write? Let's look at the next thing. Who is the addressor of this letter? And again, it is going to take us. It says, he who holds the seven stars and he who walks among the lampstands. Several things that stand out here just with these two characteristics we've seen before. And both of these go back to chapter 1, verse 20, where he says, the lampstands are the seven churches, and the seven stars are the seven messengers, or if you will, angels who represent these various congregations. So therefore, they are those who minister in those congregations, the stars are. And we noticed, as we looked in chapter 1, that this one, chapter 1 and verse 16, in his right hand he held seven stars. And here again we see it is these things, says the one who is holding the seven stars in his right hand. Now, if he holds the messengers of these churches in his hands, it suggests a couple things. Certainly suggests security for them, right? Some kind of reassurance that he holds them, okay? Even if you look back into John's own statements in the gospel, right, where he quotes Christ, no one is able to what? Pluck them out of my hands. And so therefore, no one's able, he says, go pluck them out of not only my hands, no one's able to pluck them out of my Father's hands. So therefore, there is a sense in which there is an assurance or reassurance to the church and to us. And I remind you of that. The beautiful part about any congregation that is, you know, serving, walking with the Lord this way is that. Number one, and we'll see this, he walks in the midst of that. But the other part is he holds us in his hands. There's a reassurance there. My Father can, you know, when he passed away, when he went to glory, they had a memorial service here. He drowned in Africa and we did not see him, but when they had the memorial service, we asked for a song, and it was a song that my father used to sing when it was a rainy night in Africa, and all you had was, we had the thatch roof first, and then we put on these metal roofs, and you could hear, there were vicious storms, and you'd hear it hitting against this metal roof all night. And he would come in the room when we'd have trouble sleeping and sing, "Under His Wings, I Am Safely Abiding." That is always still a favorite. I mean, I can remember that was what would quiet you down if he sang the song. And I don't know whether it was his wings or just your father's voice that did it, but anyhow, the tremendous reminder that that's where we are. We are held by him. And there is that safety, there is that sense that we're in his hands and under his protection. But, may I remind you, if held by him, we're not only protected by him, we are controlled by him. And that's a positive thing. That's, you know, that's a very positive thing and very, very important that we understand. So he holds us, and so he reminds the church at Ephesus, as he reminds us. Remember, I'm in charge. I am the assurance that you have in the midst of whatever adversity you face, but I'm in charge. The second part is this one. He walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands with the added statement that we'll read in just a moment. If you look down at 2 verse 5, you see, remember therefore from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and I'll remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Now I got to tell you something, that there's that sense that when he walks in the midst of the lampstands, and he does, we need to remember he walks in the middle of the lampstands. He comes here. You know, we sometimes pray that prayer, Lord, please come, or Holy Spirit, please come. They're already here. We ought to acknowledge the fact they're here. But the sense of the fact he walks, but the idea is, the reminder of the church at Ephesus, if I am walking in the midst of the lampstands, and therefore taking note of what's happening, I am also walking with the sense that I may well take what? Verse 5, I may well remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. So there's an incredible reminder, and I remind you, the two things. He holds this congregation in his hands. Hey, if he cares about every sparrow that falls, does he not care much more for us? And if in fact he walks in the midst of his candlestick, and remember we saw before he had feet like burnished bronze, and so therefore seeking to bring purity to his congregation, this is a warning to us. It's an assurance to us on one hand. It's a warning to us on the other. We cannot do whatever we wish to do. You can say, well, I can do what I want. Yeah, you, in some sense you can. But we can't without getting in trouble, because he will remove. And I remind you again, he did, and he has. He removed every one of these lampstands that existed in Asia Minor. They're gone. The only way to go there as a missionary today is to go under with some other kind of occupation. You can't get in there as a missionary. And you follow any of the nations that have followed God and then turned away from God, and you see the lampstands that have gone. Doesn't matter whether you want to go there, you want to go to Europe, you want to go to North Africa where the church was strong, and look at it today. It is one of the most anti-church places in the world, North Africa is. Well, just recently, right? The killing of some priests over there. And no matter where you go now, it is in Britain the same way, and I guarantee you it will be here as well. So the reminder, the attribute, the going back to that picture, is not just some idle thing. There is a definite reason why it is there. Let me take you then to the next thing, the acknowledgement about this church. I know your works. And then I want you to see this word especially. I know your works. And this, by the way, summarizes what follows down here. Then he says, I know this. You know, kapon. It's a very interesting word because it has to do with working to the point of fatigue. There's this one, which is just generally work. It's the result of anything you do. I mean, you go out and do a job, this is the word. If you work the point of fatigue, this is it right here. And Paul uses this often concerning himself. He uses the verb form of this. And so he says, you know your works. He says, you work the point of fatigue. And in fact, let me just one moment here. Find this next statement. It's very interesting. If you can follow that, see those K-O-P-O-N, right? See that? Now watch this. Look at what he says down here. And you have not grown weary. And it's the same word again. See, right here. You know what? You work to the point of weariness, but you're not getting weary. The loyalty to Christ makes the wearisome work unwearisome, if you will. Does that make sense? It's very interesting, the two of the right here. Loyalty to Christ makes wearisome work unwearisome. You get wiped out doing the work of God, but somehow you're so excited about doing the work of God that you're not wiped out by it. That's sort of what he's going by here. So he does the contrast here between the working the point of fatigue, and yet he says, even though you work the point of fatigue, you're not too fatigued. And I think you've been there, right? You have done some work and labor for the Lord, and when you get done, it's just so exciting doing it, although you're deathly tired and you can hardly wait to get to bed and you wonder if you're ever going to get enough sleep to catch up. It is so exciting doing it that it doesn't concern you to do that, and you'd work all the much more. So it's just very interesting. These people were unbelievably committed people. Taking you back to this. The other thing that is very, very significant and very important is that not only did you do this, but you did this. You endured. Now, fact of the matter is, notice why they endured. In fact, we talked this morning about motivation. And I want to take you back to endure, because he comes and picks up endurance again. See, here's a word, your endurance. He says, you are having endurance, and you endured why? You endured for my name. The reason you're hanging in there is not because of you. The reason you're hanging in is not because of what you're going to get out of it. The reason you're hanging in there is because of me. This is a great church. And I guess the affirmation to us too. It is great to see the amount of work to the point of fatigue. It's great to see people do fatiguing work and not get fatigued. It's great to see them hang in there and keep on doing it and not quit. I want to take you to a passage that is related to this one, if you will, to the book of 1 Thessalonians. If you keep a marker here, we'll be right back. Just what a few books to our left here, but anyhow, 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1. Now, want to just draw attention to, and wish I could put the Greek up there to show you the relationship, verse 3, 1 Thessalonians 1, 3, constantly. Well, let me start verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you. That's a great statement. I just remind all of you, before you ever make any observation by anybody, stop and thank God for them, for everybody. So he does. He's always doing it. And that's where he starts everything. He always starts with thanksgiving. He says, I do this by making mention of you in our prayers. That's another thing. See, when you go to prayer, the first thing you do, before you go to prayer and ask God to reform your wife or your husband, or even your kids, stop and thank God. First of all, thank God by making mention of them in your prayers, okay? Do that. That's where it all starts from, okay? So it's all thanksgiving here. But notice, whenever we bear in mind verse 3, and here it is, your work of faith, your labor of love, your steadfastness of hope. Here's the word work, by the way. I'll put this back up. It is related to this word right here. The next one is your labor of love. It's related to this one right here. And then the next one is your endurance, okay? Now, what's fascinating is there's three things you have. You have work, you have labor, you have endurance, okay? Now, let me talk about those three because every church needs all three. Hey, every little league team needs all three of these. Doesn't matter what in the world you have, it needs all three of these, okay? You need people who are going to work. It doesn't, you cannot do anything. I mean, anything without people who are willing to work. It's just not going to happen. And whether it's in business or whether it's out in the ball field or whether it's in the church, it's you need this, okay? And having coached for many years in soccer and baseball, I tell you what, it was the team mothers who made the difference. And then what you did, if you're going to find a team mother, right? You found it, you said, who is the busiest here? And that's who you asked, because they're always the best. Anyhow, there we go. Then notice what happens, not only the work, but this is the labor, laboring to the point of fatigue. You can't make it in any organization without people who work to the point of fatigue. It's going to happen at church. I've often thought, you know, it'd be nice if we could spread the work around so some people aren't doing so much, but it doesn't work that way. I mean, even if you try to do the 20-80 business, right, 20% of the people doing 80% of the work, that may well be. But you're not going to stop a lot of that because I think our ratio is a little bit different here. But I remember one fellow. I thought, boy, he worked so hard, and maybe I need to just cut him back a bit for his own sake. And what he did, he went out and got another job on the side because what's he going to do with his spare time? And I decided, you know what? Might as well work for the Lord as work out there. So we're back here. You need people to work to point of fatigue. The other thing you need, you can have people to work. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, 3. You can have people to work the point of fatigue, but you also need people who are going to hang in there because I have had some Monday mornings when I've got phone calls and they say, Pastor, and it's the word you hate to hear, I quit. And you say, okay, but don't tell me, tell the person you work for. Anyhow, go tell the Lord. But whatever, it's interesting because you need people who hang in there. Be steadfast, immovable, what, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain, the Lord. The problem, as you look at this verse in 1 Thessalonians 1, it is fascinating. It's work of faith. And it really should be because these genitives are suggesting that the faith produces the work, the love produces the labor, the hope produces the endurance. So I keep in mind your work that is produced by faith, your labor to the point of fatigue produced by love, and your steadfastness produced by hope. Just a reminder to us, these three things are good. Work, labor, and endurance. I got to tell you, that's the kind of thing at times if you're a pastor, and maybe in younger years you do this, you get up there and you preach and you say, we need people to work more in the church and labor more tirelessly in the church and never quit, that kind of stuff. You preach those messages, but see, that's not where the problem lies. See, that's the issue. You need people with faith. You need people with love. You need people with hope, because if you have faith, you will work. If you have love, you will work the point of fatigue. If you have hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will endure. You're not going to give up. So our trouble is we go at the wrong things. You see, we deal with the surface things instead of the real things. The real thing is faith, hope, and love. Those are the three things we need. And so in this body, we need to understand, it's so easy to often go and look at the surface and try to solve the problems. We don't need to solve the surface problem. We need to solve the in-depth problems, right? The heart problems. If we have faith in this body, I guarantee you, we're going to have workers. It's just going to happen. If we have people who love, and this is agape love, who love sacrificially, you know what? They're going to work the point of it. You're not going to have to tell them to. And so therefore, if we're going to pray for something, let's not pray for workers, for endurers, and for people who work the point of fatigue. Let's pray for people with greater faith, greater love, and greater hope, because it will produce the other. All right, now, I bring you back here again. They have this. They have work. They have they labor the point of fatigue. These people are great. They're tireless workers. So they're good that way. The other thing is interesting is that they also have, they're very perceptive people. They're not only hard-working people, they're perceptive. Notice this. And that you cannot bear evil. And it's interesting because this word here. I want to ask some guys a question. See if we, I'm not going to put anybody on the spot, but what's the other word for evil? Well, Kathy can help me with that one too. What's the other word for evil? Or, Beth, whatever. Kakos is one and Paneros is the other. The other one, though, is someone who is actually very, if you will, viciously evil. This is not a viciously evil person. These people, you can't stand evil men. What evil men are this? You know, you use this word for a cowardly soldier. You use this word for a lazy student, okay? Not your family or mine, somebody else's, but anyhow, you use this word for that. Therefore, you use this word for someone who does not bear the characteristic that their role should bear. You're a soldier, you expect to have, not be cowardly. A student, you hope, will not be too lazy. Not even a seminary. And then the other part of it is, when you come to a believer, there are certain things that you know a believer should be doing. And you cannot handle it, says. You cannot bear, you're unable to bear those kinds of people who don't live up to the standard that godly people ought to live up to. And if that's not all, notice this. You've tested some who are, and I'll find the next sheet here, I think. Well, maybe I won't. Yes, I will. Here we are. You've tested some. And this is something else. You've tested some who call themselves apostles. And you know they are not. And you found them to be false. That was a tough thing to do. You know what? There were 12 apostles, right? Then there were some other apostles in addition to that. So there were, we could say, but they're a limited number. I mean, there wasn't a whole bunch of them. But back in those days when someone says, well, I'm an apostle or I'm a prophet or I'm this kind of thing, there was a problem with people calling themselves prophets who weren't, and they dealt with that in another book. But here were people calling themselves apostles and they weren't. And when you're in the early church like that and you're all new believers, I mean, it's not like you've got people who've been believers for years. You're all new believers, you just came to the Lord this generation, whatever like that. And now you're saying to a guy, you know what? I know you're up there and you're talking the big talk and you're acting like you're the big shot in the church, but I gotta tell you something, I challenge you. And they challenged them and found that they really weren't apostles, and that was a tough thing for them to do. So, these people were incredible people. That's his acknowledgement of them. But now notice the assessment. And I bring you to that because you know this assessment better than you know almost any others. But I have. I have something against you. And what is that? And look at the way it is. See, this is the word for love. This is agape love. See at the beginning? The agape love of you, the first agape love of you, you left. By the way, you're in the state of having left. Do you know the when you do something like that, the emphasis is on what comes first? This is the issue right here. You left your first love. They got everything else, but this they don't have. Now, it is a problem because when, and you do this, you know, when you're counseling people, marriage is the same thing. It is no different. You start out at the beginning and there's an unbelievable love. And there's an unbelievable response that comes out of that love. And the question that comes here, is this the love of Christ or the love of others? I think it is both, because the one generates the other. And when there is not the kind of love for Christ there ought to be, there will not be the love for others there ought to be. You see, because all of this comes out of this kind of love. But when you deal with this, you see, when the church started out, there was an unbelievable love in the body. They just did stuff. You want to watch this body? Watch its love. It just is a reminder to us. There's love here. It isn't a matter of anybody, for example, and I know that he doesn't want me to say this, but you know, it isn't somebody tells someone to go over to somebody's house and sit there in the middle of the day and babysit a man so his wife can go out shopping. And nobody called and said, hey, would you do it? They just do it. Nobody said to these people, you ought to take food over there and supply people. It's just people are doing it. And there isn't a soul who has gone to the hospital who has not responded again about the love that is manifested in this body. That they have, and it's not to build the body up, it's to build what God is doing in the body up. I mean, it's all about God anyhow. The problem, even when you watch young people get married, I've told them, when I, you know, they say, if you're counseling them, you think that they're listening to what you say, you got more problems than they do. I've often said to them, you know, you guys are so madly in love with each other, you know, you think that the sun rises and sets with your partner, which is an incredible thing, but, you know, come back in 6 months when you're walking on earth and we'll talk. And so I remember one came back in 6 months. I says, you better make it another 6 months. You are not there yet. Then you start fighting over the dumbest things, right? So stupid. I think I shared with you one time where the husband and wife came home. They had a separate car, separate jobs. They got home and they did agree on one thing. They agreed they were going to go out to dinner. So that's fine. So they went out to go out to dinner. And so she says, you want to take my car? He says, no, mine. She says, no, mine. He said, no, mine. So they both got in their separate cars. Alley behind the house, he started driving down the alley. She brought the car up and rear-ended him badly. He put it in reverse and bashed her back again. By the time they got through, they have two wrecked cars. You see, and you look at this and say, how dumb. But you know what? It is about how dumb it is, isn't it, right? It is about how dumb it is. If you ever stop, you see, that's why even when you stop and deal with these things, if you'd only stop and thank God first for your partner before you start dealing with the problems of your partner. But it is amazing how, you know, they say that the divorce rate goes up so much as 7th year. And by the way, the highest divorce rate after the early years is the years after all the kids have left home and now you've got to deal with each other again and you haven't figured out how before now. You leave your first love. You've left that kind of a spontaneous kind of thing. And after 40 years, see, it happens. And we got to be careful. This is 7 months today, okay? That's not so difficult to do. But let it be 7 years, and let it be 14 years, and whatever else it may be. It's a scary thing when a church gets to 40 and they got to 40 and they lost it. They had everything else going. They were doctrinally pure. They stood strong. They worked hard. They did everything. But now just quickly, look at this. So it's an interesting thing and not difficult to figure out, but it's a reminder to us. Now notice what happened. Three things he tells them to do. First of all, he says, I want you to be remembering. And by the way, this does not even seem right. I don't have a Greek text. Help me, is there another letter in here? Is there, Kathy? But anyhow, if you will. But, is there? Verse 5. Anyhow, it doesn't matter. It just, when you remember, be remembering, he says. Therefore, whence you are fallen. By the way, this is a perfect tense. It says you are a state of, you know, you are in a fallen state. You didn't just fall. You're in a state of having fallen. You're there. And I got to tell you, the first thing you've got to do is start remembering. It's true. is for all of us. Just start remembering. You remember back, and this is a continuous thing. You must continually remember and never forget. Is it true about marriage as well as about the church? I tell them when I talk to them, you know, if, for example, where did you enjoy going to the beginning? Well, there was a restaurant we used to go to. There's a place we used to go hiking. You know what? When it gets all bad again, go back there again, right? Remember what it was like. Go back and be, not your honeymoon, don't remember that, but remember the first one you first met or something, right? I've heard some horror stories there, but no, you have to remember that. Be remembering, therefore, whence you have fallen. So you see what happens is, and for all of us, we must never forget. It's interesting, Peter, when he writes his epistle, says, I'm writing this to remind you. We so easily forget, do we not? I just please do me a favor, if you will, pray to God that you and I won't forget. A year from now, we won't forget the relationship we had. Do you know, you warn people who are planting churches, and this isn't a strict church plant, but you warn people who are planting churches is that the people who are the most zealous at the beginning likely won't be there a year from now. And all of a sudden, the fact of the matter is there was a couple started church, and you know the church, but one of the couples drove all the way here from back in a state some removed from here, all the way here from graduation, helped them move. Within a year, they were gone. Somehow you see that relationship of warmth you have, it gets lost in the process of fighting over some personality thing that you have. We must be continuously remembering. That's number one. Secondly, and this is a present tense here. This is an aorist tense here, and this is too, only to say to you, hey, urgently, quickly, okay, repent. Urgently, quickly, start doing the things you used to do. You know the way to get back where it used to be? And repentance, by the way, is not just saying you're sorry. I think there's some people, we talk about repentance, they just say, well, you know, the tears are there. Tears of repentance, we say. Repentance isn't just feeling sorry for what you've done. Repentance is turning from what you've done to change your ways. And so he says, in all three, be continuously remembering, urgently, repent. In fact, repentance is in here twice. And then he says, start doing the worst. Go back and do like you used to do. Go back and enjoy those relations. Just enjoy each other. Just enjoy being with each other again. Now, that's what he says, and just let us go through and find the end of this. But you notice, and he says, but if not, I am coming. In fact, the way I'm on my way, I'm on my way. And I tell you what, I will remove your lampstand. I'm going to take it away out of its place unless you repent. There is not today the true sense of the fear that he who walks in the midst of his lampstand with feet like burnished bronze is going to come and remove lampstands from their place, but he is and he does and he will. Please with me remember, this is his church, it's not ours. We say that, we will forever say it, and you need to remind me, I need to remind you, it is forever true. It is his church. And he says, if you don't repent, if you don't change, if you don't start remembering where you were and go back to where you were and change your ways and start do like you used to do and begin to be motivated by the right things to serve each other, I got to tell you what, I'm going to take the whole church away. It happens. My wife's family helped start a church, a BGC church, no less, many years ago. They just sold it to some Hindu group, I think. It just plain died. There were 9 people still there trying to do their thing and wouldn't let anybody else take over because they didn't want anybody to take it a different way, and yet they fussed when it got sold like it did, and they just sit there in a boulevard, a major place. People offer to help. No, we don't want you to change what we've been doing, and all 9 people showed up on Sunday. It's all right. The lampstand's gone. It's just plain gone. There are many of those. God says, I do it. Notice just quickly now. But I have this for you, though. You hate the Nicolaitans, which I do, and we don't know who they were and exactly what they did. But anyhow, notice, just see it. The ones having ears, let them hear. You see, what happens is, I can tell you all this, but if you don't listen to me, it doesn't do any good. And then comes this beautiful thought as he concludes it. And everyone he does this, what he reminds them of what lies ahead. And by the way, to the one who is overcoming, I wanted to put this otherwise, but I couldn't get on here, so let me put it this way. This is to the one who is overcoming. This is continuously overcoming. You know, just a reminder, all of us who are true believers overcome. This is not separating the body and saying some of you overcome and some of you don't. Some of you are going to get this and some of you won't. No, we're all going to get this, okay? We're all going to eat at the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Do you know what? If you go back to Revelation 22, you're going to find the same thing there. But you know what? This reminds you. This goes all the way back to Genesis 2 and 3, doesn't it? What Adam gave away, Christ has regained. We get to go back to paradise again. It's actually a word borrowed into Greek. It is a word for a garden. We get to go back to the garden again. It's a beautiful thing. God's going to take us back to a garden, and we're going to have a tree that we'll eat from and we'll live forever. And it's to all of us. Who is he, John says, who overcomes, but he who believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Just a reminder to you, in all of these passages where it talks about overcomers, it's talking about all of us. And so therefore, to the church, this comes the message. And just the reminder to us. He is assuring us of the fact that he holds us in his hands. He cares enough to do that. Isn't that great? He cares enough to hold this church in his hands. But also, because he does, he controls this church. And he walks in the midst of this church with the sense that if you don't do it the right way, I'll remove you. It's just simple as that. But he says, you know what? I appreciate all you're doing. And you're doing some great things. But you need to go back and do some of the other stuff too. So as we pride ourselves in the fact that we stand true doctrinally, or we pride ourselves in the fact that we work awful hard, we need to remember that we need to do it for the right reason. Otherwise, he's still not happy. And this is the only church, although he says it means it to all churches, this is the only church he threatens to take the lampstand away, and you think, hi, they're doing so good except for this. This is enough. This is enough. May God help us. All right. All right. We have some praise and prayer tonight, so let me...